The significance of where our attention turns to now, verses 18 to 20, is demonstrated for us in two ways. The first way to understand how important verse 18 through 20 is to remember that it's actually repeated in more or less the same form in verse 25. There is a slight difference that we'll see later on. You'll notice it straight away, verse 18, and you'll see that it's Isaiah who really is speaking and saying, to whom then will ye liken God? And in verse 25, the Lord is speaking more in a direct sense to his people. And he says, to whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal? So just like with many other parts of Scripture, where there is repetition, there is emphasis. And that's why the Scripture repeats many things, to emphasize this particular truth. Now, the second area of significance that is here before us lies in where these words are positioned. So where do you find verses 18 through to 20? Well, it's quite clear. They come after verses 15 to 17, and they come before verses 21 through 24, and when you read those passages of Scripture, you will see reference made to the princes, to the judges, and to the nations of the earth. And so on either side of the greatness of God and the exposing of idolatry, we have man and his limited power and his limited might. And so that alone, by just simply looking at those two areas of consideration this evening, they remind us of how important verses 18 through to 20 are. Now, why is it that the Lord brings this before his people? In verse 18, these series of questions which continue into verse 21, and he's saying to his people, remember, he's addressing the people of God. If you look at verse 27, just quickly, a few verses on, you'll see this for yourself. O Jacob, O Israel, it's the Lord's people, it's the nation of Israel that are being addressed. And we ask the question, why does the Lord see fit to reveal these particular truths to them? Are they guilty of idolatry? Are they in a situation where they are making for themselves graven images and spreading it over gold and putting these silver chains on? And are they bowing down before these things? Well, they may not in the physical sense be doing that. We know in a spiritual sense and in the invisible sense, idolatry is rife. But remember, they were facing the foe of the Babylons, those that were guilty of gross idolatry. If you look into Babylonian religion, we find out in reference to its gross idolatrous practices that their rituals and their care and their worship, their statues, at the same time of identifying these gods in statues and forms and images, they also believed that these gods resided in natural forces that were embodied. And so they had, much like the Egyptians, we could say, if you think back to our series there, they held a multiplicity of images and idols. And they sort of expressed this idolatry in a number of ways. Either they crafted the image and the graven idol and they bowed down before it, or they're identified in the animate things of nature that God resided in those things. So they were grossly idolatrous. They had an elaborate ceremony of washing the mouths of statues. And sometimes it appeared in the old Babylonian period because they thought they were carrying out these cleansing ceremonies upon their statues. And we see it everywhere. It's not as rife as it used to be, we have to say, this sort of outward form of idolatry, but it's certainly there. And the Lord is saying to his people here, what conception do you have of me? You're about to go into captivity of these Babylonians and spend 70 years in that period of your time where you're going to be subject, and tragically many were influenced by this idolatry. And the Lord is saying here, I would suggest in a way of not just preparing them for their captivity, but as a way of cleansing them after their captivity, he says to his people, well, what is your conception of me? They were doubting, they were fearful, they were afraid, they were scared, they were worried, and we understand why. Who's going to deliver us from the claws and the clutches of these great powers that no man has ever resisted? Who's going to do that? The Lord says, why are you afraid? I've already revealed myself to you in verse 10 as a strong God, in verse 11, as a tender God. I'm the one who holds the waters in my hand. I'm the one whose hand can span the heavens. And between my finger and thumb, the dust of the earth is measured. So please tell me, if I paraphrase the words of God, please tell me, what idea do you have of God? What is your impression of me? What is your thoughts concerning me? How will you describe me? What will you liken unto me? Can God be compared? And these series of questions, the Lord, he throws at his people because he's wanting to challenge them. And for us as the Lord's people here this evening, there is a similar way in which God works in our life, where he confronts us with our questions. And he challenges us. And can I say to you this evening, and I'm not doubting, of course, your understanding of God, but there's no better thing that we can do to challenge ourselves as to our knowledge of God. Who he is. Who is the one that we bow before in prayer? Isaiah here, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what he is doing is examining the relationship of the Creator to mankind. And he reveals here in these verses that when a person is left to their own devices, their own thoughts, their own way of thinking, their own way of acting, what they will naturally do is tend to a form of idolatry. And that doesn't mean that they need to sculpt a large image and bow down before it. But where the Lord is not in someone's life, that life will gravitate towards a form of idolatry. And we look around our world, and it's a world that is saturated with this. There are 101, there are 1,001, we could say, other things that people have placed there before God. And that, we know, is just idolatry in his sight. And we're all guilty of it. And this is where this message this evening, it prepares us. And you might think, well, how is this gospel orientated? Let me say, the gospel is orientated when it's concerned with God. It concerns him. And if we do not have a right view of the Lord, we will not have a right view of the gospel, and then we'll never be able to have the right ability to share the gospel. Because we will never be able to lead someone to Almighty God through Jesus Christ. So we see here this grave and this very serious subject, but it's very helpful for us this evening, of idolatry. I'm just going to leave a few things with you as we finish this evening. The first thing I wish to consider is that idolatry is a result of man's false conception of God. I sort of touched on that briefly, and I'm going to do so again in detail. So firstly, idolatry is a result of man's false conception of God, who he thinks God is, and how God reveals himself to us. Like I said, if you read verses 10 and 11, that's who the true and living God is. That's who the Lord reveals himself to us. And as I said earlier on, notice the change between verses 18 to 25. Isaiah says it first, to whom will ye liken God, or what likeness? That word is very important in verse 18. What likeness? The original word means what model, what form, what shape. So of course he has a mind to that the physical idolatry that was rife in the times there, and the people of Israel were guilty of it, of course, and the Babylonians were guilty of it. And Isaiah says, well, please shape your God. And by sort of contrast, we could say contradistinction, we cannot shape God, can we? You can't put the infinite God, he who reveals himself to be spirit and truth. We can't put God in a box and say, well, that's who he is. And we've now worked out every dimension. We can analyze him from every angle. We can't do that. The Lord is limitless. He's infinite in all of his ways. And the challenge is here, can you do this? Can you form or shape God for yourself? No, the Lord reveals himself so wonderfully unto us. And so there's great truth for us as believers here this evening. You know, we might think, well, that's what the ungodly do. Well, no, actually, as Christians, we can make mistakes in the same area as well. But there's very sober truth for us. When we seek to walk with God, we stand in great danger every day. And what is the danger that we're in? We have the danger of slipping into a form of idolatry the moment we begin to abandon the Bible's revelation of who God is. Now, we might just initially say to ourselves, well, how is that possible? How could any Christian be really guilty of committing idolatry? Can I just leave with you one example? And you can then start to think of your own examples. And personally, I think of this one because I think it's common to all. There are many who will tend to think of God by stressing one attribute of God. And so what they will do, they will overemphasize one part that is truth. So we can say maybe the love of God. Or we could actually go to the extreme and say the justice of God. And some people, they will so emphasize just one aspect of God at the expense of all that God is in his whole and his entirety, that what they are doing is preferring something to another thing. They might do this in an innocent sense, that is, naively, because there's a lack of knowledge or understanding. Maybe as they've been brought up, they've never had a fuller knowledge of who the Lord is in Scripture. So you have to accept that and seek to teach them accordingly. But other people are like this because they know there's maybe something in their life which the Lord is not happy with. So what they want to do is to present the side of God that makes them feel a bit more comfortable with how they're living and what they're doing. And we may not say to ourselves, well, I do that every day, but we may be guilty of it in our minds and in our thoughts. And we haven't sculpted an idol or an image with metal or wood or stone or marble and so forth. But what we have done, we've taken the revelation of God and his word and we've begun to chip away at the sides of it because we want something else to be there. And the Lord's people can be guilty of that. The Lord says, if you cannot accept what my word says, then please show me. Please give me a likeness of who I am. That's why we hold the Bible with fear in our hearts, and why we love it and why we treasure it, because this is God's revelation unto us. And people have done the same, haven't they? They've ripped the pages from Scripture, they've taken out sections, they have tried to fashion a God for themselves by denying one part and accepting another part of the Bible, and that is a form of idolatry. It may be not the most obvious form, but certainly it exists. And what does John say to us in 1 John 5:21? He says, little children, keep yourself from idols. And of course he was speaking to those that probably many had come from a background of heathen idolatry, but he takes an expression further. And he speaks to grown men and grown women in the faith. He says to them, we're still children, aren't we? There's still a tendency. We start to stray and go in the wrong direction. And we start to meander all over the place. But look, keep yourself from idols. They're there. Keep yourself close to God. So there's certainly warning for us as believers, but then in reference to those who are not saved, who are outside of Christ. Regardless of what many will say concerning the compatibility of learning and religion, and people have their doubts, don't they? You have the skeptics and they say, well, someone who is truly learned and someone who is the intellectual and someone who is well taught in the ways of the world, it's inconceivable that such a person is actually going to be religious at the same time. Great minds don't reverence a great God. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. Many great minds have been those that have feared and loved God. But at the same time, many great minds are those who are guilty of gross idolatry. I think, of course, of Acts 17. It's one of those times in Acts that you would just like to have seen what Paul did and what he was thinking, how he conducted himself. And in Acts 17, verse 16, when Paul was there in Athens and he was waiting for others, of course, to arrive, the Bible says his spirit was stirred in him. It was stirred because he looked around, he was observant, he wasn't just lazy with his time, he wasn't just passing the time idly, but he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. It was full of idols, in other words, with inscriptions and devotions and false messages. One man has said, a historian, that of Athens back then, it was easier to find a god than to find a man. And you can sort of understand what the person was saying there. It was so full of idolatry that there was no place to see the true God, to see anyone else. And these were individuals who lived in Athens that was the capital of philosophy and the capital of reasoning. And you can sit under the same roof. There were great minds and there was gross idolatry taking place. And neither of these things, great learning and this deep idolatry, and it had not brought one soul to Christ. Not one life to the true God. And Paul was so stirred within him. Look outside of our church and outside your house and where you live. And please look and realize that's what we have. Please understand that every day we wake up that many people are in this life. And they have gross idolatry. And it's certainly a challenge for my own heart to ask myself when it comes to the end of the day, has my spirit been stirred within me? Have I been really convicted of what is around and what is taking place? Or is it just something that, you know, washes off the back? It's of no significance to me. Paul was stirred within himself. You know, I can make a couple of observations from this, and we'll move on to our second point. The first one is this, that a man's false conception of God is usually a way of avoiding responsibility. They don't want to be accountable to the God of the Bible, do they? So what they do, they want to tweak, and they want to add, and they want to manipulate, and they want to have, that is their God. But the true God, who is holy and just and inflexible and eternal and has an eternal punishment ahead of those outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. And no, we don't want any of that. So idolatry begins to follow. Another thing we can observe from this is that the unsaved person, if he has a sort of inkling of religion, he wants to be part of that religion. He wants to have a say in what takes place. And that's what you have in verse 19, where you have these individuals that were making their images and making their idols, and they wanted to have their say in what was taking place. They wanted to make their gods. And that's again what we see all around us. Man-made religion. It's on every hand. However, we should also take encouragement from this. I don't know how you can initially, but there is encouragement for us. That the presence of idolatry shows us that there is a God consciousness. That even in the places far away, where there is maybe little in the way of civilization, and they worship these idols they have fashioned, it's evidence that there is a consciousness of God in their heart. And I would go as far as saying even the most staunch atheist will have a consciousness of God. They will hate to admit it. They won't even admit it, I must say. That'll be the last thing they'll say. But when we just remind ourselves, they have an obsession. They have a form of idolatry. They spend their life devoted to something to which they can prove and stand by for the rest of their life, or however they want to express it. Maybe it's a particular thing, or maybe it's even a particular person. But man expresses in one way or another the fact that there is a consciousness of God in him. And when he seeks to express that in a way that is outside of the Bible, that becomes idolatry. So we have to be wary of that. Moving on very quickly, idolatry secondly manifests itself in various ways. And I'm just more or less going to state some obvious things here, but it's important for us to remember them. We can look at this in the way of ancient idolatry, first of all. Remember the Ten Commandments. We should be familiar with them. The second commandment is abundantly clear. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them. We can't interpret that any other way than what it said here in the Word of God. But I always say that when you read the Ten Commandments, we make a great mistake if we do not read the introduction to the Ten Commandments. What is the introduction to the Ten Commandments? The Lord says, I am the Lord thy God. And he speaks to a people that have been ransomed and redeemed out of their bondage and out of Egypt. And he says, I am the Lord thy God which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And what the Lord is saying there, he's saying, please remember where you came from. Please remember that you were spending years, over 400 years, surrounded by those idols, so much so that they have contaminated your way of thinking and your life. It's been almost been part of your existence. And all the time I am your God. And I have been the one that has kept you and preserved that seed and has brought you to this place. And isn't it such a sad reading of Scripture when you come to chapter 32 of the same book in Exodus? And the Lord has to tell his servant Moses, look, just get down there very quickly. They have gone astray. They've corrupted themselves. They were saying that Moses is delaying himself, and they were hankering after something by which they could express their idolatry there. There as they thought their worship of God. It doesn't make any sense to think why Aaron make a golden calf and why they would so want this if you don't bear in mind they spent years and years and years in bondage. That's why they were hankering after these things, because it was so hard to remove it from the system. And so quickly we find the people of God here turning astray and showing this form of idolatry that we could say is an ancient form of idolatry. That is the idol, the physical, concrete image. Now I don't, of course, expect any of you, and I hope it never happens. If you do, we'll have to stop you at the door and ask what you're doing. But no one's going to come to church with a gold calf under their arm or a silver cow and set it up on the pulpit or on the table. It's something that we would never dream of doing. It's never going to happen. We know that. But we can still come into the house of God with those ancient sins, can't we? With idolatry rife within our heart. What's the remedy to this? How do you counter it? Look at the flurry of questions from verse 18 onwards, and likewise in verse 21. Look at what the Lord is saying here, a way of purging us, and a way of cleansing us, and a way of drawing us nearer to God. It's just to simply ask yourself that question, how will I liken God? How will I conceive God? And the way in which we do it is by bowing ourselves before his book and saying, Lord, show yourself to me. Reveal yourself to me in the glory of the dear Lamb of God. We can think also then of modern idolatry as well. When you come to verse 19, you'll notice here in our passage of Scripture that you have man, and the emphasis is upon man and not the divine. Look at verse 19. The workman melteth the graven image. The goldsmith. These are humans. These are people that are doing that. This is not the instruction of God. Man is having his input. And so we come to consider this modern form of idolatry before us in today's age. How do we consider it? You know, I thought hard along about this, and what I thought I should do is just simply remind you of the great command in Scripture. Remember how the lawyer comes to the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 10 and verse 27? He wants to know about eternal life. And the Lord Jesus Christ says to him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. Now look at these areas of love. With all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbour as thyself. So where does modern idolatry lie? It lies, first of all, in the heart and the soul. That's where it lies. With our affections, with our devotions, with our attention. And it doesn't need for me to stand here this evening and to break this down, because it's so extensive and it's so real to us. The battle rages within. The heart and the soul and our affections and our attention and our energies and our love. And the Lord says, love me with your whole heart. And then we can think of the strength. That's more of a representation of the outward ability. The inwards, the heart and the soul. The strength is the physical sense in which we can commit idolatry before God. So our time, or even our money, or even our physical ability and our strength and those resources that we have. And there's that fine line, isn't there, between our work and our leisure and our home and our activities and all those things that are so right and important and ordained of God that we have them, but the line is so thin that we cross so quickly and so suddenly into the other area where these things now have actually become idolatrous. Because it has encroached upon the fact that we are not loving God with our strength. We give to God the last dregs of our time. And of our physical well-being. And that's not good. It's not what the Lord wants. He says, love me with your strength. Love me with all of your strength. And then there's idolatry of the mind. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who, of course, was a very intelligent person, a medical practitioner, he made this point. And he sort of really takes a blast at the realms of science, not because he's criticizing science, because it has its place and it's very important in what function it operates in our society. We need these discoveries, we need the knowledge and the increase of it. It has its place and it has its reasons, but I quote what he says, that people have made science a deity. And they have taken something that is of an abstract form, science, as maths and English, it's abstract. And people have the phrases, they will say, well, science teaches us. And the truth being is that it's not science that teaches us, it is scientists that teach us. And sometimes what they teach us is perfectly right and true, but then that again that line is crossed where they go into realms of things they possibly cannot know. Because it's speculation, theory, and it's guesswork, but because it's now attached by a scientist, the phrase comes out, science teaches us. And more or less it's something that contradicts God. And as the great Lloyd-Jones said, this is idolatry of the mind. And it's, again, these things must be very much before us here. These are ways in which idolatry manifests itself. Now lastly, and I will finish here with this. Idolatry drives us away from God to eternal ruin. Turn with me to our passage of Scripture, verse 20. It's a very curious verse of Scripture. People have their own ways of interpreting it. I'm just going to leave you with the basic thinking here. Verse 20, he that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation, no sacrifice, chooseth a tree that will not rot, and so forth. Now some have come to that verse and they've said, well, that refers to the poor. And there were the distinctions in society. There were the rich and the wealthy, and they could afford the gold, and they could afford the silver and the metals, and they could have their grand idols and their images, and they could bow themselves down before that. But then the poor society, they couldn't do that. So they could only use what was available to them to choose a tree. And to make sure that the tree which they had chosen was one that wasn't going to rot, and to find someone that could prepare an image for them, because they had no money, but their heart was still so far in their sin that they wanted their idol. So I understand where that particular interpretation is coming from. I'll also say to you, there is a more disturbing application of this verse. And the way in which I would understand it is actually carrying on from verse 19. The workman melteth the graven image. So he's at the peak of his power. He has all of his money, he has all of his wealth, all of his prosperity, and he has the time, and he makes his images, and he decks it with gold and silver, and people are in awe of what that person has made, and he's so wealthy he can cast silver chains. Time starts to slip by, and he spends all of his time and money in his idolatry, that sooner or later that money starts to run away. And he becomes poor, and has the sense there, he that is so impoverished. And he doesn't check himself to think, am I actually going in the wrong direction here? No, with the hardness of his heart, he goes further and further away from God. And so he needs to find something, anything. And he gets the tree, and he makes sure it can't rot, it stands still. All the money's gone, all the gold is spent, there's no silver to be found. But the heart is so inclined away from God, so filled with its idolatry, that it must find something to satisfy itself. And this is where the scripture teaches, the way of the transgressor is hard. It leads us further and further away from God. And as one gospel hymn often tells us, sin will take us further than we want to go. If it stays as it is, if it's not checked, if it's not dealt with, if it's not repented of, if it's not turned away from, whether it's idolatry, whether it's covetousness, which is a similar thing, whether it's any form of sin, that's where it takes us, into eternal ruin. And this is what the Lord is saying here. To whom then are you going to liken me? Is this your God that takes you down to hell? And takes you down to eternal ruin? Or will you come and be acquainted with the God who is not fashioned with hands, conceived in the mind, or expressed through physical materials? But the God who reigns now, and the God who has made himself known in Christ, in the gospel, or that we would ever be before him. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts.